So we are come to the end of the book of Matthew. And so we find ourselves in Matthew chapter 28. So we have came up to the passion, resurrection. We went all over the scriptures with regards to resurrection, and now we come back to this final passage with regards to the Lord Jesus and the disciples in Matthew chapter 28. Let's read these final five verses. Matthew 28, verses 16 to 20. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." So we have the passage that is often called the Great Commission. Lord willing, we're going to deal with this in two sections. We're going to kind of go right up to the first half of verse 19 today and then pick it up again from there. We'll look at this under, Lord willing, three heads here. First of all, the appointment in Galilee. Secondly, Jesus announces his coronation. We'll see what I mean by that. And then thirdly, the commission in light of the coronation. The commission in light of the coronation. First of all, appointment in Galilee. So, we've already seen that the Lord Jesus, following kind of the second upper room time on the day of his resurrection, met with the disciples. And we see this in the Gospel of John. And then he has a similar tete-a-tete on beside the Sea of Galilee that we saw in the Gospel of John. So we've already seen him in Galilee, but this theme, if you will, of meeting him in Galilee is far more prominent than that thing by the Sea of Galilee that we've looked at in John 21. Before the Lord Jesus had gone to the cross, as a part of his announcement, if you will, of the cross, he also pointed to Galilee. In Matthew 26, verse 32, he says, "But after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee." And this same statement occurs in Mark 14. So this is a not just a happenstance, as we see. This is an appointment. Matthew chapter 28, we have the women going to the tomb, and the angel meets them there. And the angel says, "And go quickly and tell his disciples that he's risen from the dead." This is Matthew 28:7. And indeed, he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you. Appointment. The Lord Jesus. The angel. The women go away in obedience. The Lord Jesus intercepts the women as they go away in obedience. In verse 10, Jesus says to the women, Jesus before he dies, the angel, and now Jesus again, do not be afraid. Go and tell my brethren to go to Galilee. Simple statement, declarative statement, imperative, go to Galilee. There they will see me. So we know about Emmaus. We know about the time with Thomas not there, and the next Sunday with Thomas there. The emphasis, however, is on Galilee. When Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 speaks about the proofs of the Lord Jesus' resurrection, he likewise emphasizes Galilee. So the response then is, they went to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them. Now, we're not told what that mountain was. The setting, however, is consonant with all of the other meetings that the Lord Jesus had with the disciples. So the evening of the resurrection, they are closed in by themselves. The Lord Jesus meets them. Same thing a week later. The two on the road to Emmaus seemingly kind of by themselves, and then they go into a house. The same thing in John 21. They are out at sea, and they come back, kind of a deserted place seemingly, on the shore of the Sea of Galilee. We have the same setting here in a mountain setting. This is not like, in the temple daily. The Lord Jesus says to the Jews, I was daily in the temple. This is not daily in the temple. He is meeting with his apostles. Now, what is their response on meeting with the Lord Jesus? Do they sit at his feet as before? Matthew 5. The Lord Jesus, they sit around him, and the Lord Jesus teaches them. That was the common setting prior to his death, was it not? The Lord Jesus was the great teacher. There is a distinct before and after with regards to the resurrection of Christ. They went to the place where he told them to be, and when they saw him, they worshipped. It's not like no one had worshipped Christ before. Certainly, that term is applied to the Lord Jesus in a number of settings. When the Lord Jesus stills the wind and the waves at a word, it says that the disciples in that boat worshipped him. And the Lord Jesus certainly accepts worship prior to the resurrection. But the point I want to make is that this worship is concentrated. There's a change from the before and the after. The first statement that's made here, when the apostles meet the Lord Jesus, is they worshiped. When Thomas recognizes the Lord Jesus, he calls him God. There is the veil, so to speak, has been taken away from the Lord Jesus. It's useful for us to note that at the birth of Christ, there is a concentration of worship and following his resurrection. So the wise men come and Herod says, "What are you here for?" He says, "Oh, we have come to worship him." The shepherds have this annunciation from the angels, and it said they came and worshiped him. So there is, again, there's this concentration, and then there's a veil. But following the resurrection, the veil is removed. We see the immediate response following the resurrection of the Lord Jesus is worship. When the Lord Jesus meets these women who are going at the command of the angels, and I just read the passage when he says, you know, tell the disciples to go to Galilee. It says that they worshiped him. This is the concentrated, immediate response following the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. When the two disciples on the way to Emmaus recognize the Lord Jesus, their response is, they worshipped him, Luke 24:52. The veil has been taken away. And the entirety of this passage is like the beginning of Revelation chapter 1, in which John sees the Lord Jesus and the brightness is so great that he falls down at his feet as one who is dead. There is a distinct change. And if we're going to understand this passage at all, we have to understand this change. This is, in a certain sense, a revelation of Christ in a distinct way from the way in which he revealed himself prior to his death and resurrection. The epistles have this statement. I'm going to open that up, Lord willing, later. But certainly, that is the view of the entirety of the New Testament as well. We hear Peter when he is preaching to Cornelius, and he. He's just kind of preaching along, and he says something about the Lord Jesus, and then he has this little phrase of apposition, noun of apposition. He says, "He is Lord of all." There is this, it just kind of bursts forth in the New Testament. And what is needful for us to see is that this declaration, this new understanding, this revelation of the Lord Jesus is in a certain sense begun here in Matthew 28. Christ is displaying himself and at the same time declaring himself, and they get it, and that's what the New Testament is about. Remainder of the New Testament. Listen to Hebrews chapter 1, verse 6. It says, "But when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, 'Let all the angels of God worship him.'" You don't hear that when the Lord Jesus is walking around in the Gospels. He's veiled in flesh. We read the passage in Philippians. He humbled himself. But we do see that the disciples now, having been called to an appointed place, now they had already seen the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus had appeared to them. He had shown himself to them in closed session, if you will, always on his own. It was his initiation, right? They were walking on the way to Emmaus. They're closed in an upper room for fear of the Jews once and twice. We see Mary weeping at the tomb, and here is a man that she thinks is the gardener. It's the Lord Jesus. It's not like they could find him. But he has appointed a place for them. And they are coming in his strictly obedience now. It's not like they say, well, you know, he's going to walk with us on the way. And we'll be with him as we walk up to Galilee. It's strictly obedience and faith that they go to this place. They can't see him. They can't make him appear. You and I have a very similar position in our own spiritual lives. We are likewise called aside from our daily activities. We likewise cannot make him appear. That can be at times disconcerting. You know, I read the printed page. I get on my knees or whatever it is that I do to pray. I have the appointed place. Hopefully you have the appointed place. Is it daunting, disconcerting, difficult? Does he meet me? What is this appointment? Am I just stirring this up myself? Is this me? But let me exhort you. We are called aside. There is a place to see him and worship. It's not just a place. There is an end to that. You hear the worship part of that? There is a twofold precursor, though. Faith and obedience. If they said, well, you know, He can find us. He found us before. Let's just stay here. Faith and obedience. We won't if we don't obey. They obeyed. They left Jerusalem. We must come aside on a day-to-day basis. For us, it's the Word and prayer. Listen to David. He says, "My voice you shall hear in the morning. The morning I will direct it to you." It's not easy to make that a priority before I do other things. It's a lot easier to do it, you know, at the end of my day. Psalm 119, "I rise before the dawning of the morning." And let me put another turn on this term, obey. We need, as we're coming, to be personally obeying as well. It's not just we kind of drag our carcass to the Word and to prayer. To say that there is both faith and obedience says that there is a personal obedience that accompanies this. We can't just say, well, I drag myself to the Word. I drag myself to prayer. There'll be no actual meeting. "If I regard wickedness in my heart, the Lord will not hear." Now, sometimes that comes in the course of actual meeting with the Lord. But it is impossible to just kind of go through the motions, isn't it? It's what it's about. This going to this place and actually worshiping. There's real faith, real obedience. It's necessary. Secondly, now they're there. Jesus announces His coronation, the way I put it to myself. Verse 18. Jesus came and spoke to them. So He says, "I will go there before you." So they come, and He again finds them. Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." This statement of the Lord Jesus is almost trite. We have heard it so many times, possibly. And it's, "All authority has been given me, go therefore." So I am deliberately cutting it in half, and so that we hear it in its in isolation, so to speak. So first of all, what is meant by this? First of all, Christ's authority here is the culmination of God's great plan in Christ. It's the culmination. When the Lord Jesus says, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me," there is a statement that says, well, this didn't used to be. Do we get that? But I want to back up and say, this is not a statement as if, well, God is so surprised and pleased that he has rewarded me. No, this is what has always been planned. Now, there's a reason why I picked Psalm 45. There's a picture here of a great warrior king who is himself God, who has God as his God. I'm going to step through that passage for that. That is the picture of the Lord Jesus. So we have the Lord Jesus as God Almighty, who has reign as a warrior king. Now, how can we put this in context? Well, first of all, we need to understand that God has always, Yahweh, has always displayed himself as the God of all the earth. We see this in Numbers 14 that is quoted extensively throughout the Old Testament. But truly as I live, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord. Re-quoted throughout the Old Testament. There's a statement here that God himself is not like the local tribal God of the Jews, but he himself is to be displayed as God of all the earth. Secondly, the Messiah, not just somehow God the Father, if we see this in Trinitarian terms, Messiah is to be king of all the earth. That's a necessary concept for us to understand, and it was that understanding which the apostles embraced and then preached. So let me give just a couple of pieces of that. I'm not going to attempt to prove it thoroughly. Psalm 72, we know Psalm 72, that great song of Moses. He, that is the Son, shall have dominion from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. Who is this? The Messiah. Here's this quote again. Let the whole earth be filled with his glory. Psalm 72, verse 19. Psalm 98. The Lord has made known his salvation. His righteousness he has revealed in the sight of the nations. There is a display on an international basis. Therefore, when the Lord Jesus says, "All authority has been given to me," we are to see that this has been God's plan, is God's plan. This is the outworking of what he has always said he would do. That he is merely fulfilling that. It's Messiah in the Old Testament. We see it from a New Testament perspective. This is the reward of Christ's passion. Listen to it in Psalm in Philippians 2 that we read. Therefore God has also highly exalted him. There is a because. Now, the theologians speak of a covenant of redemption. You go, you obey, you die. I will give you the nations as your inheritance. All of that is implied and can clearly be culled out from the Old Testament. I'm not going to attempt to step through that. But it's clearly implied here in Philippians 3. The Lord Jesus is, at this point, merely declaring. But what is He declaring? Is He declaring some abstract statement? Oh, I have this place in heaven, and good for me. He is declaring the confirmation, the affirmation of the worship that they are giving him. He is displaying the giving of the Father to the Son that says, you are now brought into the realm of that which I am doing. All which to say that I need to move on to the next point. The Lord Jesus says, all authority has been given me in heaven and earth. And then he says, go therefore and teach all nations. From this statement, go therefore. If the Lord Jesus had said the word authority, and I hadn't preceded it with this huge statement, set of statements about the Old Testament, what we would hear is, you know what, I have this large authority now. I want you to obey me and go. You hear this? I have authority with a capital A, and my desire for you as my subjects is that you go. My assertion to you is that's not what the Lord Jesus is saying. When he says all authority, what we ought to hear is, proclaim my kingship. That's the universal theme, Old Testament and New. Psalm 2. Ask of me, I will give you the nations for your inheritance. This is the Messiah exalted to the right hand of the Father, and he is extending his kingdom. Listen to David, Psalm 18, and it's also in 2 Samuel. He says, as soon as they hear of me, they submit to me. This is David, who is the type of the Messiah, of the Lord Jesus, who is saying, as soon as they hear about me, the kingdom is extended. It's saying that the gospel is in that sense a gospel of the kingship of Christ. Acts 5, here's a preaching that follows the resurrection of Christ. Him God has exalted to his right hand to be Prince and Savior, to give repentance. Do you hear this powerful giving of the king? When the Lord Jesus says, "All authority has been given to me, go therefore." We'll listen to Ephesians 1, speaking of the Lord Jesus, which He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name which is named, and not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. Did you hear the end of the passage in Philippians 2? That at His name every knee should bow. That's a royal statement. He's saying He's the King. You will bow to Him one way or another. You hear Paul in Acts 17 saying, and He has appointed that He will judge the world by a man that He has appointed. Who is that man? The Lord Jesus. He's the judge. He's the one who has been exalted at the right hand of the Father. The notion of intercession that we see as somehow a great privilege as believers, that the Lord Jesus intercedes, and that we have this right both as intercessors ourselves and to call out to the Lord Jesus, there is a much stronger bond there in the New Testament with regards to the intercession of Christ. He, coming from Psalm 2, He, because of His pouring out His life to death, having been exalted, He has the right to be heard. Psalm 2, "Ask of Me, I will give you the nations for an inheritance." Do you hear the "ask of Me"? The New Testament believers heard that. We just hear this kind of, Jesus has the ear of the Father. No. It is 100,000 times larger than that. It is this promise of the Father. Humble yourself, obey, die. I will give you on request the nations. And that's the backdrop when in Hebrews 5 it says, who in the days of His flesh, when He had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to Him who was able to save Him from death, and was heard. There's not this, isn't it encouraging that the Lord Jesus was heard? He was heard because the Father knew there was this deep backlog, this promise that when everything was done, everything was to be given Him on request. That's the underlying subtext, if you will. He was heard even when He was in His flesh. What a great encouragement for believers who are beleaguered, who are at their wits' end. The Lord Jesus was heard. And then, of course, Hebrews 7:25. He always lives to make intercession. Why? because he has died and been exalted. That intercession is powerful for us. He has been exalted to the right hand of the Father. The New Testament perspective is that the Lord Jesus has an unparalleled power in his universe. The gospel is a proclamation of that. 1 Peter 3:22, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authority and powers having been made subject to him. The cord of that has been cut in our day because of dispensationalism. And, you know, he's the head of the church, but he's not head of the universe, so to speak. He will be final day, but he's not today. Well, he is. That, in fact, is the message of the church. That is why the gospel is the power of God. That's why the gospel is a proclamation. We've lost that in our day. The word usually translated preaching in the New Testament is a formal proclamation of an ambassador, of a king. You hear it in Isaiah 61. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives. That's important because the Lord Jesus reads this and says, today this has been fulfilled in your ears. And it says that the Lord Jesus preached the gospel. He didn't just kind of, say nice things. He proclaimed. Why? It was the forerunner, the beginning then, of this proclamation of the king. Whereas we proclaim is the right translation of that. A Christ who has been crucified. I don't want to, somehow say, well, we have merely a proclamation of power because Christ is all powerful now. It is a proclamation of weakness, certainly. But it's a proclamation of a Christ who is all powerful. And it's a proclamation that fulfills his plan. Isaiah 55:11. We know that passage. So shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void. Now, note to whom these words are spoken. They're spoken to the 11. The to whom is really important in the scriptures. So often we have things that are written in the New Testament to a church as if they're spoken to believers and unbelievers alike when they're not. They're spoken to believers. And in this case, we need to hear that this is to the apostles. It is true, however, that they're spoken to the church at large. But they're spoken first to the apostles. But this is, even so, it's not a mindless going. Speaking now of the nature of go, therefore. The disciples did not go down the hill and out to the world. And I would like to disabuse those who might have heard that the go therefore is to every person individually, as if you're not a missionary, you're not a believer. Even the apostles didn't all go. You have to say that Peter was disobedient for going back to Jerusalem. So this going then was not mindless. It was through God in providence. So we have this going, which has to do then with the kingship of Christ. The believer has no right to say, well, Christ is king, this will just happen. But at the same time, he may not, in a robotic, a mechanical fashion, just go either. How did the gospel go? I think we know the answer, but let me rehearse it a little bit. The gospel spread first in Jerusalem, and Jerusalem primarily. And we're going to, Lord willing, we'll go on into the book of Acts, and we'll see that. They did not first send out missionaries. Would not have been appropriate. The gospel spread first by persecution. When the believers were severely persecuted, they fled. When they fled, we see those going out to preach toward those who had fled. Who first preached? Was it an apostle? No, it was a deacon, Stephen. So the word was spoken to an apostle up on the mountain. It was not an apostle who went first to the Samaritans. It was a deacon, Stephen. Were they disobedient? No. No. The Lord Jesus said, this must occur. When missionaries per se were sent out, was it these 11 apostles? No, it was from Antioch in Syria, and it was Paul. It was not those 11. So this statement by the Lord Jesus was not fulfilled in any literal sense that we see. It is true that the apostles traveled. They did see the Lord Jesus as king. We see Peter going to Rome. We see John going to Asia Minor. We see Thomas going to India. And all of them persecuted, and two of the three dying for their faith. Christ is king. Christ must be preached as king. What about for you and I? You and I, is required that this view of the Lord Jesus as reigning is our view of Him. It is not merely that there is a spiritualized view of Christ on the cross and somehow from there direct to my heart. It is necessary that we see Him as King of His universe. It's necessary. We must see that Christ reigns. It's a part of the plan of God. That is the war. That is the spread of the of all of the scriptures. There's like this tidal wave. Messiah to the Gentiles, and it's a tsunami. Then it comes ashore here in Matthew 28, and it then just inundates the New Testament. That must be your view and mine. Christ is King. The result of that with regards your life and my life is that we live life in the same posture that we see the apostles living. They came to the Lord Jesus. They worshiped. There is a directness of response that is called for because of the Lordship of Christ, which makes other responses into idolatry. You hear that? There is a directness of response in your life and my life. If the Lord Jesus is truly King of His creation, that includes the pieces of your life and my life, and we contend to push down those pieces in my life, and then we start to obsess over them as if they're mine, sorry, that's idolatry. That's like staying at Jerusalem. He calls us to a place. And now I'm not just speaking about once a day or twice a day or whatever. I'm talking about living life. If He is the Lord of life, that's hard. Because He brings hard things into life. And I have to come and worship at His feet. And say, You have brought this. But here You supply. Right? Not only did You bring it, but in this place, You as the Lord of Your creation, You supply. That's what it means that He is Lord. It's like when He put Adam and Eve in the garden. He had given everything needful. He continues to give us everything needful to not acknowledge that. It's a doctrine. We're taking from other places. And He is with me. He hasn't left me out to dry. He hasn't hung me out to dry. Put me in this terrible place. And He can't actually take care of me. He is Lord. All authority given to me by the Father. I've been exalted to this place. Personal response. We have a corporate response to make sure that we are supporting preaching ministries, not just kind of the, I don't know, sub-ministries that are not preaching ministries. The last thing is, there is an encouragement here from the exaltation of Christ, that Christ's intercession is heard. It's not some happenstance that Christ is at the right hand of the Father. This was ordained before the foundation of the world. And that He is in a position now. Father says, ask of me, and I'll give you. It's an encouragement for you need to pray. Let me ask you, for whom, for what ought you to be praying? For what ought I to be praying? It's easy to get discouraged in prayer. We don't have answers to prayer. But it doesn't mean the Lord Jesus is not hearing. For whom have you prayed in the past? Your prayers have lagged, they've flagged, have been left in the dust. Jesus is the hearer of prayers.